Those in the bulletin, this Psalm 129, Psalm of Ascent, these songs that the people of Israel sang as they went up three times a year to Jerusalem to worship. This is a psalm that's sometimes hard for the American church in particular to hear because it's a psalm about experiencing affliction because of your love for God. What songs do the persecuted church sing? Let's give attention to the reading of God's word, Psalm 129. A song of ascent. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. The Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turn backward. Let them be like the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his arms. Nor do those who pass by say, the blessings of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us look to God in prayer. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word. And we ask that you would bless us this morning, that we might hear what you have said. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Are you prepared to face persecution for your faith? I'm not talking here about general suffering. Much of the readings and the singing we've done in our worship service reminds us that God sustains us in the midst of suffering. This present age is one in which we all experience the difficulties and trials and brokenness of this age. Sickness, injury, accident, disappointment, heartaches, struggles. And yet this is also a world, as Matthew 5 tells us, where the sun rises on the evil and the good, and God sends rain on the just and the unjust. So the world itself is this constant mix of blessing and brokenness. But this psalm speaks of affliction, of trouble, of struggle, of persecution, because of our faith in Christ. It's all too easy for Christians in America to be comfortable. We can make comfort into an idolatry, and we can fail to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And this psalm calls us back to the reminder that those who follow after Christ will at times face persecution as a result. This last week, I read some of the devotionals out of a book called What? When Faith is Forbidden, 40 Days on the Front Lines with Persecuted Christians. It came out in 2021, put out by the organization Voice of the Martyrs, and it tells story after story of those who face hardship and trial because of their faith in Christ. One of the stories was of a pastor in a war-torn region in the Middle East, and he was convinced through the encouragement of others and time and prayer that he and the rest of his church needed to be serving the refugees that were pouring into his community. And as they served in deed, they also served in word, sharing that Jesus is the Messiah, and many of these Muslim refugees came to faith in Christ. The church was doing a lot to help them in their need, but the pastor ended up getting imprisoned because the Muslim authorities could not stand the proclamation of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Romans 1 tells us, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for the salvation of all who believe, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. And yet in the face of the gospel going forward, sometimes affliction and persecution is verbal. Sometimes it's other forms of power, psychological, financial, social. Sometimes it's physical. But what song should the afflicted sing? This psalm here tells us. This is a song that shows us four things. First of all, it's a song that acknowledges affliction. Secondly, it's a song that celebrates deliverance. Third, it's a song that requests justice. And fourth, it's a song that participates in blessing. So let's look at these together. First, this is a song that acknowledges affliction. This is important to note. This psalm is very clear and honest that sometimes suffering comes explicitly because of our relationship with God. Notice verses 1-3. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. And then verse 3, the plowers plowed upon my back, that made long their furrows. Notice these details. The affliction has been great. You see this in this poetic repetition. You see it as well that this is both individual and corporate. The me's throughout are personal, but there's this call, let Israel now say. He's encouraging the whole church to acknowledge this. And this isn't just the struggles that everyone faces in life, the difficulties that all people face, but this is affliction from particular people against the Jewish people. And why? Verse 5, because there are people that in the phrase used here, that hate Zion. Remember, at the heart of Zion was God meeting with his own people. And so this is saying that they're rejecting Yahweh. They're rejecting the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And notice that this affliction is something that's gone on for centuries. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. From the time Israel was formed, Israel has faced suffering because of their relationship with God. And then last of all, notice the graphic imagery. Look again in verse 3. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. That's a pretty graphic image right there of what this affliction looks like. This isn't just the Old Testament. Paul affirms that in his ministry, he faced this kind of suffering. He recounts his suffering, and in 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 25, he mentions countless beatings. He mentions, 5 times I received at the hand of the Jews 40 lashes less one. Verse 25, 3 times I was beaten with rods. In the New Testament, Paul writes, 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Where did Paul get this idea from? From his Lord. Matthew 10, 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they've called the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign the members of his household? And then Jesus says, therefore, do not fear them. We could also look at Luke 6:40 and John 15:20, where Jesus teaches this same teaching on other occasions. We need this reminder. This song acknowledges the enduring reality that at times the church faces affliction. You've heard me mention before that Francis Schaeffer points out one of the unique temptations that the Western church faces is the idols of personal peace and affluence. We want our lives to be comfortable. And so as we think about that, it is true that throughout church history, the church has faced affliction. This is something that should ask us, that should challenge us to consider, are we being silent? At times we should speak. Now, one of the interesting things about this teaching on the church facing affliction, it's true at some points in the Old Testament that Israel faces affliction because she's been faithless to her God. But that's not actually the context here. The context here is more reminding us that those that reject God, that there's a natural hatred of God. The New Testament teaches this. Romans 8, verse 7, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That the nature of sin is to reject that God is the one that sits on the throne. And so this tension between those that trust in God and trust in Christ and those that do not is an enduring tension that has existed all throughout world history ever since the Garden of Eden. A tension that will not be resolved until the end of time. And so God reminds us that sometimes we will face suffering simply for doing what is right. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. I'm going to pause right there. Notice what Peter says. Don't be surprised. Even in Peter's day, sometimes Christians are like, why is this happening to me? Peter's saying this is normal that the church faces this. But listen to how Peter goes on, verse 13. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. If you're seeking to serve God and people make fun of you for that, Peter says you're blessed because it's showing the world that God has changed you, But then Peter reminds us that we are called to do what's right. Verse 15, let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. Don't suffer because you've done the wrong thing. Instead, verse 16, follow Christ. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. I think this is a teaching that we just need to be reminded that this is persistent, Old Testament and New Testament, because it's easy for all of us to think that our primary goal right now is for our lives to be comfortable. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says the chief end of man, our purpose, is to glorify God and enjoy him together. And so this song is a song that acknowledges affliction and reminds us that if we face it, this isn't an unusual thing. It's the common pattern of the world. Yet in the midst of this acknowledgement of affliction, this song is a song that celebrates deliverance. Yes, the poetry, the repetition of verses 1 and 2, verse 3, the imagery shows that this affliction is real and it hurts. And yet there's this chiastic structure. Those that have studied the Old Testament know that that means that there's an idea is stated, then the idea is restated in another idea. So first of all, verse 1, greatly they afflicted me, and that's repeated. And then that affliction, verse 3, is shown in a metaphor, this idea of the plowers plowing upon my back. But right in the middle of that structure, there's this one phrase that just jumps out, yet they have not prevailed against me. So this is a psalm that celebrates deliverance. And why? Why does it celebrate deliverance? You see, the model of our world is the heroic model where you dig deep inside and find the courage yourself. For those that are of the younger generation, they've seen all the Avengers movies. This is the Captain America model. You know, those that have seen these movies know that how often he would say, I could do this all day. It starts as he's this young, very weak kid, but has a sense of justice in the American way, and he's getting beat up by a bully in the alley, and he comes up after getting punched multiple times. He's like, I can do this all day. He's got this internal drive. You know, it makes you cheer because it's a beautiful thing, but why is it that those that trust in God can say, they have not prevailed against me, even when you're back is full with long furrows? Why is this true? Look in verse 4. Why do we celebrate deliverance? Not because the human spirit pulls itself together, but verse 4, the Lord is righteous. This is a rich and deep concept. The Hebrew word righteous or tzedek, this refers to God being just and God being merciful and God being faithful to his promise. That he is a God of justice and righteousness and holiness, that he does not allow iniquity to prevail forever. It's also, this word righteous reminds us of God's kindness and mercy, that he calls a people to himself, to his faithfulness, that although sometimes we go through struggle and trial, that the struggle and trial is not the end of the story. The Lord is righteous. And we need this reminder. We need to see that those that go through suffering and persecution are not undone by it, because sometimes when we're in the middle of persecution, we can be tempted to question God in the middle of it. But notice, the very person who knows what it's like, verse 3, to have the plowers plow upon his back, is also full of the confidence that God is righteous. Full of the confidence that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And look at how that salvation is pictured in the second half of verse 4. He has cut the cords of the wicked. Well, what's the imagery here? Verse 3, the plower is plowing. You got the oxen and the plow and the straps that go from the oxen to the plow. All of a sudden, the oxen are like, oh, it's much easier to walk along here. I've got no weight behind me. The cords are cut. The deliverance has come. There's no more plowing happening. What he is reminding us is that God is the one that delivers, God is the one that sustains his people, that God is the one that shows us his righteousness, his faithfulness. And although the oxen are still there, although the wicked are still there, although the end of time has not yet come, Verse 4 reminds us that God in his righteousness delivers his people and sustains us in the middle of difficulty, in the middle of trial. The New Testament equivalent to this would be 1 Corinthians 15, which asks the question, death, where is thy sting? We may still face hardship. But if you've come to trust in Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you experienced the mercy of God at the cross, because Jesus came to the cross to pay the penalty that sinners deserved, Jesus came to free us from our guilt, from our sin. Jesus came so that all who trust in him could know that God is always with his people, that nothing can separate you from the love of God. And so at the cross, we are reminded that God has cut the cords of the wicked. That the hope that we have is that we belong to Jesus, although those that would seek to plow are still there, have not yet been removed at the end of time. So commentators have some really interesting ways that they put this. One guy wrote, the church is an anvil that has worn out many hammers. It's an interesting picture. No matter how many blows come, the anvil is stronger. Not strength in itself, not the human spirit, where we say, I could do this all day, but where we say, I have been forgiven and redeemed by the blood of Christ, and because of Christ himself, I know that they have not prevailed against me. Another commentator put it this way, knocked down but never knocked out. That we may still be in what feels like a fight, but that our hope is that they have not prevailed against us. I mentioned this book I've been reading, some of the devotionals when faith is forbidden. Another story is a story of a Hindu woman. The name of that chapter is The Hope That Kept Me Strong. There's this woman named Denmaya, and she, after hearing about the gospel, trusted in Christ and turned her back on the millions of Hindu gods. When she asked to be baptized and was baptized, her husband turned her and said, this is not our custom. Give up your faith. Otherwise, I will leave you. I don't want you to being with me since you're a Christian and I am a Brahmin. He threw her possessions out of the home and abandoned her, and her family, who was all at that time still Hindu, would not take her in. The church provided, and the person who's interviewing her wrote this, hearing then Maya's story, I suspect it's easy to picture a downtrodden, angry woman left in a homeless desperation by her husband. But when I met this childless, deserted woman, she glowed with the joy of the Lord. How had she stayed strong? This is what she said. Whatever persecutions come, even if I die, I will be alive with Christ in heaven. That hope kept me strong. A particular scripture that strengthened her, Psalm 55:22. Cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. This is a song that although it acknowledges affliction, it celebrates deliverance. They have not prevailed against me. And why? Because the Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. If you trust in Christ, this means that no matter how difficult this world may face, that there is nothing that can separate you from the love of Christ. Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 5, verse 10, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. This is why Jesus tells us in Matthew 10, after he tells us persecution will come, he says, therefore do not fear. Why is it that we're tempted at times to live in a way where we're not faithful to our Lord? Because we're afraid of what might come. And Jesus tells us, don't be afraid. Because he is with his people, and greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. This is a song that acknowledges affliction, a song that celebrates deliverance. This is a song that requests justice. Look with me in verses 4 through 8. This is a prayer that God will establish final justice at the end of time. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backward. Let them be like grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his arms, nor those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. Notice that this prayer continues this agricultural metaphor, this idea of plowers, and yet here it's continued in the sense of a useless crop, grass growing on a housetop. Remember, back then they had flat roofs, just like your gutters, if you don't go up and clean them, can sometimes have things start to sprout in them. Here, the picture is these grasses growing on the roof. Not a good place to plant your crops, right? Not very useful. You go up there and you pull them out as quick as you can. And these grasses growing, not only do they get pulled out quickly, but they never actually get to fruition because they're growing in the wrong place rather than growing in good soil, because they're growing in the wrong place. When that hot desert sun comes out, they wilt right away. Verse 6, that withers before it grows up. This prayer for justice is a constant theme in the Old Testament. Here's just one other example, Psalm 92. Though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered. And this isn't just an Old Testament theme. Sometimes people hear passages like this and think that there's a difference between Old Testament and New. But Revelation is the last book in the New Testament, and Revelation reminds us that at the end of time, God will judge the entire world. And notice that there's this confidence that the Lord is righteous, that he is faithful. And although justice doesn't come on our timeline, that the Lord will do what is right. And yet, even in this prayer for justice, we need to remember it in its context. Look ahead to the next psalm. Psalm 130, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. And why is the psalmist crying out of the depths? Because it's a psalm 130 that we're going to look at next week, that we cry out for mercy, for the forgiveness of sins. And so, although the Psalm 129 is a picture of people who are unjustly suffering, Psalm 130 reminds us that God's people are not, it's not as if they're sinless. All of God's people are people that need forgiveness of sins. And so we hold these side by side, longing for justice, longing for God to establish it, but recognizing that our only hope is in the mercy of God. And so even in requesting justice, even in praying that God will do what is right, we are also taught to pray for our enemies. And so Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:44, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Another story from the persecuted church. One of the books, one of the stories is about a man named Pastor Haji. Haji is a nickname that the Muslim world gives to those that participate in the Hajj. That's the pilgrimage to Mecca that not all Muslims go on, but some do. And this takes place in Ethiopia, and this pastor, before he became a Christian, before he started following Christ, had been a zealous Muslim. And yet, when the author of this book is writing with him, this man who is now following Christ, the Muslim community just tried to burn his house down because of his faith in Christ. Well, what changed? As the man interviewing the persecuted church is interviewing this man, Haji says, Haji had his arm around the evangelist who brought him to faith in Christ, and Haji said, I used to beat him. Here he has his arm around him in Christian fellowship and love. And when he was a Muslim, he led the way in beating this Christian evangelist. The plowers plowed upon my back. They have made long their furrows, yet they have not prevailed against me. And the faith of this evangelist who suffered for his faith in Christ was the very thing that led this former Muslim to turn to faith in Christ. Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And you see consistently in the scriptures this constant call that justice is, that God will establish justice. And yet none of us can stand to look at anyone else and stand on morally superior ground. Psalm 130, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there's forgiveness that you may be feared. And so even as our hearts cry for justice, and it's modeled for us that we can and should, we also ought to cry that others would experience the same mercy we had. And look at, again, this story of what happens when God transforms the hearts of someone. This one man used to beat another man, and now their arms are around each other in Christian fellowship. This is the power of Christ in his people. And this leads to our final point, that this is a song of those who participate in blessing. There's kind of a rhetorical irony in this song. Although there's this prayer for God to bring about justice, it almost feels like verse 8 is a positive thing. And the sad reality is verses 5 through 7 are saying that if people don't repent, they will be excluded from the blessing of verse 8. Almost every single commentator out there clearly sees in verse 8, this is an allusion back to the book of Ruth. Ruth 2:4, here comes Boaz, a righteous man from Bethlehem, coming to his field, and he says to his reapers, "The Lord be with you," and they answer, "The Lord bless you." A picture of a righteous man who treats his workers well, and the workers are work hard for this man, and there's this mutual blessing. You see, when you come to God, you participate in blessing. First, you receive blessing from God, but then you also give blessing to others. Notice here, verse 8, "The blessing of the Lord be upon you," that the only hope that any of us have is what's found in Psalm 130, verse 4. "There is forgiveness with you that you may be feared." That God blesses all those who are trusting in his righteousness and the salvation that is full and free through Jesus Christ our Lord. But when we've experienced that, we seek to live in a way where we bless others. We bless you in the name of the Lord, seeking to live in a way where we point people to Christ, where we are walking in the freedom that we have as God's people in word and deed, praying for both justice and mercy. So what kind of song should the afflicted sing? This psalm answers that. A song that acknowledges affliction. A song that celebrates deliverance, a song that requests justice, and a song that participates in blessing. Let us look to God in prayer. O Lord our God, we pray that you would strengthen us as your people, that your songs would be in our hearts and on our lips. And God, as we have experienced your forgiveness, we pray that you would help us to be a people that seek to honor and glorify you. And we pray, God, for the end of time when you will set all things right. For we trust in Jesus' name. Amen.